Thank you very much. Hi, everyone. It is good to see you again. I was able to enjoy some fellowship with most of you Friday and Saturday, so that was a nice, blessed time. Thanks for having me again. And before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely. Thank you for your mercies. We give you thanks for all the good things you give us, clean water, food, clothing, shelter, things which many don't have in this world and things which we do not deserve, Lord, because of our sin. But you have been kind, unconditionally kind and good and merciful to us, and we give you thanks for that. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, and for the hope we have in him, the hope of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you would be with all of us now as we get into your word, and help us, Lord, to want to know Christ more and learn also what he wants from us and how we are to serve him, our King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we just read is a well-known story. Our Bibles entitle it The Triumphal Entry of Christ. Jesus travels to Jerusalem on a donkey with his disciples. A procession forms. The crowds spread palm branches on the road, and then they shout out these words: Hosanna, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's a remarkable scene. And when you read it for the first time, it's easy to see it as just a nice story that's meant to stir up pleasant thoughts. But when you reflect upon some of the details in the story, you begin to see that it teaches us some important truths about the nature of Christ's kingdom and his work of salvation for us. And that is what we will consider this afternoon. So a little context, this passage took place roughly 1 week before Christ's crucifixion. So we are now at the end of Christ's public ministry. He is 33 years of age, roughly. And right before this passage, Jesus performed his greatest miracle, which was the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and whose body had actually been rotting. But Christ, by his incredible power, was able to raise him from the dead. And because of this miracle, his popularity in Israel was at an all-time high. And at the beginning of our passage, Jesus and his 12 disciples are on their final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Jewish Passover. And when they get to a town called Bethany, which is just a couple miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus gives his disciples a very unexpected command. He tells them to go to a nearby village to get a donkey for his entry into Jerusalem. Now, we should ask the question, why did Jesus want a donkey for this? It's because the prophet Zechariah, 500 years before this time, prophesied that the future king of Israel would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." So the people in Israel, so the people in Jerusalem would know that their king had arrived if he entered the city on a donkey. Jesus was the king that the prophet spoke about, so a donkey was needed to fulfill this prophecy. And what's incredible about the command that Jesus gives to his disciples is that he tells them exactly where the donkey will be, what the owner will say when they try to take it, and what response will cause the owner to give it to them. After the disciples hear this, they do exactly as they're told, even though from a human perspective, there's a high chance that the owner is going to say no. Like imagine one day you're at Walmart and then someone just walks up to you and says, "Could I borrow your car because my master has need of it?" I'm pretty sure you're going to say no, unless you're very, very naive. But the disciples obey their master. They've been with him for 3 years now, so their faith in him has become more mature. And we see that maturity in their obeying Christ without asking any questions. And that's a good lesson for us, too. The more mature you become in your faith, the less questions you'll ask when God commands you to do something. So the disciples go into the village, and they follow Jesus' instructions. And amazingly, everything happens exactly as Jesus said. The donkey is where he said it would be. When they try to take it, the owner questions them. But once they relay the message that Jesus gave to them, the owner immediately hands over the animal. And all this shows us that Jesus could control the future. And the only reason why Jesus could control the future was because he was God. Only God has the power to plan out the future like this. And this should bring comfort to you. I'm sure there are people here who are worried about the future, worried about what job they're going to get, worried about how they're going to make a living, worried about the economy, worried about who they might marry in the future. But we are reminded here that Christ, that the future is in Christ's hands. And that Christ has planned out and predetermined all things. He will do what is good in his sight, and he will do what is ultimately good for us. So remember this when you feel worried about or anxious about the future, because Christ is always in control. This passage also teaches us that we, like the disciples, should obey God's commandments, even when they don't make full sense to us, even when they appear difficult. Because God, by his sovereign power, can accomplish things for us that seem way beyond our capabilities. We need to remember that if God wants to accomplish something, he will ensure that it will happen and that all obstacles are removed. So the disciples then bring the donkey to Jesus. The donkey didn't come with a saddle, so the disciples used their own clothes as a saddle. And then they placed Jesus on it so that he could begin his entry into Jerusalem. And as Jesus travels to Jerusalem on this donkey, crowds of people gather to see him. And you need to know, these are not the prominent members of society. These are not the rich people. These are not the politicians. These are the poor, members of the lower class, the common people. And then a procession forms. There are crowds of people walking in front of Jesus and behind him. People cut down branches from nearby palm trees and they spread them on the road. And then they shout out these words. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I'm sure some of you might be asking, what does the word Hosanna mean? The word Hosanna, or in Hebrew, Hosanna, is used to send your good wishes to someone. But it can also be translated, save us, we pray. So the crowd here is both wishing for success in Christ's endeavors, but they're also wishing that Christ will save them. These people saw Jesus as the King of Israel who would bring salvation to them. But the kind of salvation that these people were hoping for was not the salvation that Jesus was planning to give them. Jesus was planning to provide salvation from sin. These people wanted salvation from the Roman Empire. They wanted liberation from Roman occupation. So their concern was not spiritual, but earthly. You see, the Israelites had been subject to foreign empires for about 600 years now. It was first the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. So they were sick and tired of being occupied by these foreign nations. So they wanted Jesus to be the military king who would overthrow Roman occupation and make Israel a great, powerful nation again, just like the glory days of King David. And we know this because even Christ's disciples, who had lived with him for 3 years, wanted the exact same thing from Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus after he rose from the dead and right before he ascended into heaven? This is their question to them. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, Jesus, are you going to liberate Israel from Rome and make it a powerful nation again? So even after the resurrection, even after spending 3 years with him, the disciples still didn't get it. And the crowd here is no different. They didn't get it either. They had good intentions, but they didn't understand. So what do we learn here? This shows us how easy it is for humans to have wrong expectations of Christ. Christians make the same mistake. I've met Christians who said that they believe in Christ because Christ will buy them a house, or Christ will get them a good job, or Christ will fix all of their health problems, or Christ will make them rich. But we need to remember that these are not the problems that Jesus came to solve. He came to solve the problem of our sin. It's easy for us to do what this crowd did, to have wrong expectations of Christ, to believe that he will solve all of our earthly problems, that he'll make our lives on earth super comfortable and super nice and to really forget, and to forget what he really came to do. The crowd in our passage did not reflect carefully upon Jesus' words and actions throughout his public ministry. Jesus had told everyone very clearly that he came to earth to save people from sin. But this crowd was so caught up with their earthly problems and so blinded by false expectations that they couldn't see the true reason why Christ came into the world. And it's important that we don't make the same mistake. We must accept Jesus as he has revealed himself, and not a Jesus we make up in our own minds. When you read the story for the first time, it's easy to think, what a glorious entry. People are shouting, they're going crazy, they're spreading palm branches on the road, Jesus is riding on a donkey. How glorious. But if you really visualize what's happening here, and you consider all the details, you soon realize how unimpressive this triumphal entry really was. First off, Christ rode on a donkey. He didn't ride on a horse or a chariot, as kings usually did in their triumphal entries in the ancient world. He rode on a donkey. And if you know anything about donkeys, they're not the most impressive-looking creatures. They have short, stumpy legs, long, floppy ears. They look chubby. They make funny noises, and their appearance does not inspire awe in us. There's a reason why donkeys are often portrayed as unimpressive creatures in movies and TV shows. If you watch the movie Shrek, there's a donkey named Donkey, and Donkey has a typical donkey body. He has short, stumpy legs, long, floppy ears. He's not particularly handsome, quite the opposite, a little bit annoying. He has self-esteem issues, and he has to follow Shrek wherever he goes because he's too weak to fend for himself. We all know that donkeys are not like horses, which are majestic-looking creatures. And Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on this lowly, unimpressive creature. Moreover, the donkey wasn't even his. He didn't have the money to have his own personal donkey, to buy his own personal donkey. He had to borrow one from a complete stranger. The donkey didn't come with a saddle, so the disciples used their own clothes as a saddle. So just try to visualize that. You see a donkey with random clothes on it, and Jesus is sitting on top of that. It's not a very impressive look for a king. These details highlight the kind of poverty Christ lived in. He didn't have the wealth to have a typical triumphal entry. And as I mentioned, the people who greeted Jesus weren't impressive either. These were the poor people, common people, not the elite, not the aristocrats. So there was nothing outwardly glorious or impressive about this triumphal entry. When you compare it with the triumphal entry of other kings or military leaders, it's very underwhelming. For example, Julius Caesar, the great Roman general, had his triumphal entry into Rome just 80 years before this passage. And his triumphal entry was magnificent. Caesar had just won 4 major wars, and his procession consisted not of poor people, but of his generals and soldiers, and enemy kings whom he had taken captive in his battles. There were so many captives and so much war plunder that it took 3 whole days to finish the procession. According to historians, the value of his war plunder was 65,000 talents of gold. A talent is 55 pounds. If you convert that to US dollars, that's $150 billion, Caesar's war plunder. That's a lot of money. So Caesar's triumphal entry was glorious. It was magnificent. But Christ had none of these things. Instead, the triumphal entry of this king consisted of a borrowed donkey and a procession made up of his 12 disciples and other poor Jewish people. A very unimpressive display. This explains why none of the governors saw this as a political threat. When they saw it, they didn't feel threatened at all by this odd-looking triumphal entry. So we need to ask this question. What was God's purpose for this unimpressive entry? What is he teaching us by this event that was marked with such mediocrity? God is teaching us that Christ's kingdom was not of this world, that Christ was a totally different kind of king. His rule and reign was of a different nature. His kingdom was not going to resemble the kingdoms of this world. It was not going to be characterized by outward glory. It was not going to display the kind of power that people associate with great kingdoms. Christ's kingdom was not going to have an army. It wasn't going to be filled with wealth. There wasn't going to be a treasury, a bureaucracy. Instead, his kingdom was going to be a spiritual one. Christ was not going to be a king who conquers with a sword. Instead, he would conquer in a different way. He would conquer by suffering and dying. His power was going to be displayed in great weakness and in the lowering of himself. And this was a common theme throughout Christ's life, wasn't it? Christ placed himself in a lowly state from the very beginning. He lowered himself when he came down from heaven to become a weak human like one of us. Christ was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, a being of infinite power, glory, and majesty, who dwelt in heavenly paradise. And yet he chose to come down to a world that was filled with sinners, filled with evil and filth. The circumstances of his birth were lowly. He was born in a manger inside a barn containing farm animals, an awful condition for a newborn baby, let alone a newborn king. He grew up with poor Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph. His adult life was lowly. He didn't have a nice job. He didn't have any money. He didn't own any property. He didn't own a house. Jesus himself admitted this in Matthew 8:20. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus here was speaking literally. He didn't have a home to call his own. So no money, no property, no army. And then 1 week after our passage, Jesus would place himself in the lowest state possible. One of his disciples would betray him, Judas. His other disciples would abandon him to be alone. He would be arrested. He'd be falsely condemned in a mockery of a trial. He would be beaten up, spat upon, mocked, tortured horrifically. His skin would be ripped off his body with whips. And then he'd be forced to carry a heavy cross. And then Roman soldiers would nail him to that cross, and then he would hang on it, and then die a slow, miserable, disgraceful death. So the question is, what kind of king was this? We need to ask, why did Jesus subject himself to a lowly state throughout his entire life? Why did he subject himself to a lowly birth, to poverty, to ridicule, to suffering, to death? It's because that was the payment he needed to make for our sins. The payment for our sins included not only his death on a cross, it included all the hardships he had to face on earth. We need to remember that all of us have broken the law of God, and we have made ourselves criminals in the sight of a righteous God. And what do criminals deserve at the hands of a righteous God? His infinite justice and punishment in hell. His infinite wrath. That is what we deserve for our sins. But Christ saved us by undergoing the punishment that we deserved. He underwent the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Christ saved us by lowering himself, by coming down from heaven, by experiencing a lowly birth, experiencing poverty, loneliness, suffering, and then finally, death. That is how our King purchased heaven for us. And he did all of this because of his great love for us. The Christ who rode on this donkey was the true King of Kings. And our King gained the victory for us. But the victory was gained not by earthly power and glory, not by the sword, but by weakness and by suffering, by dying. And the purpose of this triumphal entry was to remind us that Christ's kingdom was not of this world. It didn't resemble earthly kingdoms. It didn't depend on the strength of men or armies, which eventually fade and fail. All armies fail. All nations fall. But Christ's kingdom was an invincible spiritual kingdom that would be established by a king who would suffer and die for his people, who would pay the penalty of their sin, and who would conquer sin and death by rising from the dead. That is something no king could ever do for his people except this king. And people will be brought into this kingdom. People will be brought into this kingdom, not by the sword. We don't force people into Christianity. Christ never did that. But by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. And this Jesus is the Savior that God has provided for you. This is the Savior that he calls upon you to believe him. So place your faith in Christ, because he has accomplished all that is needed for your salvation. Turn away from your sins, repent, place your faith in his life, in his righteousness, his obedience to the law, his death, and his resurrection. Be reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life. For those of us who already believe, remember how much Christ did for you, how much he suffered for you, how much he loved you, how he conquered sin and death for you and obtained heaven for you, heaven and eternal life. And let his love move you to greater gratitude and to greater joy. Let his love move you to live not for the fading riches of this world, but for him and for his kingdom. It's so easy for us to get caught up in this world. It's so easy for us to obsess over money, obsess over earthly comfort, obsess over better jobs, better reputation. It's okay to thank God for the good things he gives us, but we should never live for these things. We should never obsess over these things or desire these things or place our hope in them. Christ our King sacrificed everything for us, so it is only fitting that we, his subjects, should sacrifice for him. Also remember that Christ will return to this world one day. Right now, Christ's kingdom may look weak. You see a church that is small. Think about the churches in Toronto, how small they are. In a population of 6 million, all the churches, we're a small minority. You also see a world that's filled and abounding in evil and injustice. We see government oppression, government corruption, people hating each other, killing each other, nations at war with one another. But when Christ returns, he will return as the Almighty King and Conqueror. And he will return not on a donkey, like he did in our passage, but on that day he will return on a great white horse in his full glory, majesty, and power. Revelations 19:11 describes it this way, describes his second coming this way. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." On that day, Christ will bring an end to all the evil and injustice in this world. He will crush all of his enemies, all those who despise Christ and despise his church, all those who refuse to believe in him will be forced to kneel before him, the king, and they will receive punishment at his hands. But all those who believed in Christ, who placed their faith in him, all of us who believe and follow him, we will live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, suffering, disease, death. The church will be victorious. Christ will establish a kingdom that is everlasting, and we will experience infinite happiness, infinite joy, infinite peace on that day. I think we sometimes forget this because we can be slaves to our own senses, to what we see. We don't see it right now. We don't see this future glory. But God assures us in his word that this will happen, that our ending will be glorious, that it'll be an ending of infinite joy and happiness. So brothers and sisters, I pray that the truths in this passage will fill your hearts with hope and that it will cause you to grow in your thankfulness to Christ, that it will cause you to grow in your obedience to his commands and cause you to be more passionate in your service to him. May God, by his grace, enable us to believe these truths more and more and to appreciate them more and more for the sake of Christ, our King, who loved us, who suffered for us, and who lowered himself so that he could raise us up to heaven. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage you've given us. It seems so simple, but when we reflect on it, there's so much more to it. It tells us a lot, Lord, about the nature of Christ's kingdom and what he had to undergo to save us. I pray that you would enable us to reflect on these truths this week so that we may see more clearly the goodness of Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, and see how much he has done for us and how blessed we are. We are blessed more than the world, Lord, more than anyone in this world who doesn't believe in you. We give you thanks for saving us, for calling us your own, for adopting us into your kingdom, adopting us as sons and daughters of the King. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in this truth, rejoice in the goodness of salvation and how good we have it and what amazing future awaits all those who place your faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's rise, sing the response song for the King that died for us.
You've been me.